very much, Isaac. And thank you guys, all of you, for the opportunity to be up here. Yes, thank you. I apologize that I'm not Robert. For many reasons, I would like to hear Robert as much as you guys would like to hear Robert. And I also know, having talked to Robert yesterday on the phone, he sounded like he would rather be fishing today, actually. He did not sound good at all, and that was yesterday afternoon. I know he's not doing well this morning, so I send his heart to you, and that he would rather be here with you. But I am honored to be standing up here. I'm honored to have been asked by him, by the elders, to bring a lesson. I know that there are several. I could think of 10-15 men in this room that should be up here speaking, who are instead sitting listening right now, rather than me. There's nothing special about me up here speaking, but I am definitely honored, and I have a lesson I'm excited to bring to you. And before I get into it, let's bow our head in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you as your children. We acknowledge that you are our Father, that you are our Master, that you are our Creator, and that you are over all things and you're in all things, and you have desires for us and good gifts set aside for us that we can't even imagine. We are humbled by that, and we're humbled by your goodness and your patience and your love for us as your children. As weak humans that are short-sighted and easily distracted, and we have our own desires, and we don't often want what you want us to seek after. But we ask that you will continue to be patient with us and continue to lead us and continue to teach us so that we can become your children on this earth like you wish us to be. We pray that this can be a time of renewal in our understanding of the Bible as we read your word and as we reflect on our own lives, and that this can be a time of change for us individually and as a body and as families. We just thank you so much for this, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to be in Genesis to begin, Genesis 3, which we just did a moment ago. I have to tell you something strange, and it doesn't relate entirely with my lesson. But Friday night, Saturday morning, I woke up, and Friday night I'd had this really weird dream, and it was a grown-up nightmare. If you guys kids don't know probably what grown-up nightmares are like, they're really lame. They're pathetic, but I had this really anxious, fearful dream, and I woke up feeling very odd, and I told Andrea even about it. She probably doesn't remember because she was half asleep at the time, too, but I dreamt that I was a slightly younger man, but it was in the future, and I had been drafted to go to war. But for some reason, nobody had told me that I was going to be drafted until the day that I was going to be going to war. I was going off to this war in Pakistan, I believe it was. And suddenly my mom came and told me, well, we got this letter in the mail, and I didn't want to tell you because we knew that it would make you upset, so you're going to get on a plane. I was taking Continental Airlines to Pakistan because you deploy on Continental Airlines, I guess. And I was going to war, and I wasn't prepared. I didn't feel like I was ready to go do that yet. I was so nervous, I ended up going through security without having said goodbye to my wife and my baby, and Brady was actually going with me. I felt good about that. I'm like, oh, good, Brady's going at least. I wonder if he was given more notice than this to go off to war. I'm like, there's so many things that I would like to have done to prepare for this. And then it was just like 4 or 5 hours later that Robert called and told me that I would be preaching this morning. So I'm not going to try to say that this one instance says anything. I'm not going to read into it. It was just this weird memory. I probably would have completely forgot the dream by now, if it hadn't been for that. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start with a single word. but I will be kind and read more than just that one word for you. And this is after the fall of man, as we call it. God created man and woman. He placed them in the garden. And he said, everything is yours. Everything is for your enjoyment. Everything is under your rule. Except for one thing. The tree of knowledge is not to be eaten from. On the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We know history. We know what happened. We can read it here, and then we can see it reflected in our own life, that even though God had told them not to, he had told them point blank what would happen to them if they disobeyed him and ate from the tree. Satan came along and lied, twisted the truth, convinced them otherwise, and through the form of the serpent, was able to persuade the woman to relinquish the authority of God, basically, and to go against God because of what she believed at that moment to be true, even though it wasn't true. She ate from the tree. They realized that they were naked. They realized that they were apart from God, that they disobeyed God. And God comes and discusses with them what is going to happen as a consequence. And we're going to jump past. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, I find something new and amazing. There's so much depth and so much to learn from this very initial introduction, if you wish, of the Bible. But when we read, starting in verse 14, what God said to the serpent, we read this. Because you have done this, serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then he turns to the woman, and then he turns to the man. Right? But he started here with the serpent. And there's... I didn't realize, growing up here in this room and learning the Scripture... here, that there's debate about what this means. I've read recently that people say that this is a discussion of what will happen to snakes, and that this means that the snakes will have to crawl around on the ground and they will have to eat dust, and that there will be enmity between snakes and the seed of the woman, which is mankind, because snakes are pests, right? And I think that's an oversimplification. One, I feel bad for snakes, because snakes really had nothing to do with this situation. Satan came in the form of a snake, so it seems like a shame that the snake would have to eat dust all of his life because of what Satan did. And that also that his head will have to get crushed, and Satan will get away scot-free. But I think that there is more to this, and I think that there's more to this, which we'll see shortly, because it... it's instantly understood by Satan what is going on. And the word here that I wanted to begin with was the word enmity. And I know enmity is a confusing word. Some people might not readily understand it. I was taking a test recently that was testing my verbal skills, whatever that means. I obviously don't have good verbal skills, so I don't know what verbal skills are, but... testing my verbal skills, and he was throwing out all these big words and asking me what the definitions of them were. And I was really anxious and scared during this test, knowing how many I had to get right and how many I couldn't get wrong, and working my way through. And all of a sudden, enmity popped up on the screen. And I'm like, oh, I know that. Genesis 3:15, enmity. Right? It was like my freebie there. The enmity basically is something that you possess. It's a relationship. It's a description of a relationship. It's rooted in the word enemy in English, as it is in the Hebrew as well. It's somebody from a different party, from a different tribe, somebody who is in opposition. There will be opposition. There will be an enemy relationship. There will be a conflict. There will be a war. Right? So what God is acknowledging here is that there will be enmity between two different seeds. And the two different seeds are between your seed and her seed, the seed which is planted into this woman, and seed that will eventually grow into something that you will bruise and that will crush you. And we see this as an initial proclamation or announcement of the coming of Jesus. Jesus was already in the plan, already in the pattern for the world. But here is the announcement that something is coming. And this seed that Satan has planted of sin, of lies, of destruction and death, is going to be crushed by whatever is coming out of this woman here. Now, you could say that this is just talking about snakes and that they're really annoying and some of them are poisonous and we like to crush their heads because they annoy us. But I want to point out that Satan understood what was being said here. Satan understood that there was a conflict. He understood what God was talking about seeds. And the only thing that you have to do to understand that is to continue to read the Old Testament. I'm still not there. All this stuff. Right? Starting in chapter 4 of Genesis, right? Starting in chapter 4 of Genesis, we hear the story of Cain and his brother Abel. And if you read through the story of Cain and his brother Abel, and don't take it out of the Bible as this isolated little story of how we can figure out how to treat our brother and how we can deal with jealousy. You know, we can learn a lot of things from this story, but if you put it in the context of happening just after this happening, right? Satan understood that there was a seed, and that seed was going to crush him, as God said. He was at war with it. He persuades Cain through sin, right? Through sin, persuades Cain to kill his brother Abel in an attempt to destroy the seed line. And I say it's an attempt to kill the seed line because the end of this story ends at the very end of chapter 4 and says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Right? The battle has already started. The battle has already began between this sin and the seed of sin, between this death that has entered into the world, and between this seed line. The battle has already began. It continues here. If you continue reading, that we read the genealogies, which quickly get right into Noah and his family. And what happens with Noah and his family? There's another conflict, another battleground in this exact same battle that was started by Satan, acknowledged by God in 3:15 of Genesis. Sin has overtaken the world. The people are getting wrapped up in disregarding and not acknowledging the authority of God in their lives. And God says, this is not going to happen. I have to protect my seed line. And he takes Noah and his family and he lifts them out and destroys all the rest. Right? You can continue this and continue this and continue this all the way through the Old Testament. As you see this seed line of God, as he takes his people, as he takes the promise of Abraham and his seed, right? Seed singular, Paul points out. Seed singular. That he blesses him and makes promises to his seed that it will cure this problem of sin. That all people will be blessed, all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. And as we see the world come in sin and engulf the Israelite nation in battle and war and in slavery and trying to destroy them, as Satan continues to attack them and continue to attack them, and God defends and protects those which he has called and which he has chosen. You can see this battle continue. Satan understood. Satan understood what was happening. What's excellent to see here is that even though there's a battle and there's a war, it's not a battle that Satan ever could have won. God says with confidence there in the very beginning of his announcement of this war that the end of this war was going to be that Satan was going to be crushed. Sin was going to be crushed. It wasn't going to prevail against him. There was nothing that Satan could do to overcome God. God was the one in authority, whether Satan acknowledged it or anybody on earth acknowledged it. God was the one in authority. But he's absolute about this. There's so many places I could go with this. David understands this. I love I came across this in my study. If you go to 1 Samuel, and you see David on the battlefield with Goliath. the confidence of David in knowing that there is this conflict, right? Everybody else is scared. The Israelites, the warriors are standing back, scared because of the Philistines and this Philistine warrior that has stepped up and challenged them and has ultimately challenged their God, right? And David comes as a young man and sees this, and he understands there's a conflict here. We are with God, and why are we scared? Because if there is any conflict, God will overcome it. And he says this on the battlefield as he steps forward in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give your the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And 48 begins, "So it was. And the Philistine arose," and he gets a rock in his head, and then gets his head cut off. Because that's how God works. That's how God works. God ultimately, consistently, comes down hard against his enemies. He destroys his enemies, utterly destroys. You can go to Ezekiel 9. I won't read probably any of it, actually. I wish I could. It's the entire chapter, and it speaks in vision of the sealing of the people who fear God within Israel. Ezekiel sees these men step forward who are the warriors of God, the angels of the Lord, and God says, "I want you," the first one with his inkwell, "to go through the city and go through the midst of the city," in verse 4, "through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And to the others he said, hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." The sanctuary, which we can find out in chapter 8, was the temple, which was totally defiled. Ezekiel was given the vision of seeing how horribly wrong the Israelites had gone in defiling the authority and the righteousness and the sanctity of God and his holy place. And he gave order to these warriors to go through and to kill everyone, anyone who didn't have this mark on them. The people who did what? Who sighed and wept because of the abominations of God. Those people who were distraught physically, emotionally, because of the evil and the sin that was going on around them. The ones who had not aligned themselves with this sin and abomination. The ones who were not accepting it, the ones who weren't even accepting it in their minds, the ones who were not just not participating in it, but the ones who had nothing to do with it. They wanted nothing to do with it, they wanted nothing but for it to be gone. Those were the ones that were saved and spared. And God utterly destroys and slays all the rest of them here in this figurative vision. Utterly wipes out all of them. But he does so for the sake of those that were fearing him and that were seeking after his righteousness. He was protecting them. We can see Revelation, the same thing. If I can jump from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19. Just a couple breaths here. In fact, for the sake of time, I don't know if I'll even read it. But if you wanted to read from 11 through 21, I'll just read the beginning of it to see the description of Jesus. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he can strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you see, Jesus, magnificent, all-powerful in his representation here, marching out of the sun to do battle with Satan and with sin. And behind him are the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen. And he is standing between Satan and the beast and all the armies that align themselves with Satan. Jesus is standing between them and the armies, the army of heaven, clothed in white robes and riding on white horses. There is a war between sin and between Jesus. Jesus ultimately destroys and crushes on the cross. But how are we involved? I want this to get a little bit personal here for a moment. How are we involved? Well, we can go to James if you wish. We already read in Ezekiel that there was a connection between those people who were enemies and those people that were acceptant of the sin that was around them, those who were participating in the sin that was around them. Those people were the enemies of God. Is that something that continues? Is that something that continues and still applies to us today? Well, James tells us, James chapter 4, brief statement, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's frightening after what we just read about what happens to the enemies of God, right? That if you want to have a friendship being the opposite, being the counter of enmity. If you want to have friendship with the world, then you're making yourself an enemy with God. That's what it says. And if you make yourself an enemy with God by making yourself a friendship with the world, then you're bringing yourself into a position of being at war with God. And you will not win a war with God. It's similar to... why I'm bringing this up, why I mention this, is we always think that it's possible for people to be separated from God. We know that sin separates us from God, that there's a place apart from God, right? And sin will take us there. But we can accept that. We can say, well, I'm just going to be separate from God. Maybe this one portion of my life even is going to be separate from God. But I'm just not going to acknowledge God. Nothing will happen. What God says is that's a declaration of war, and something has to happen in result to that. If you try to separate yourself like that, that's like going into God's living room, right? And taking a piece of chalk and marking off the corner and saying, I'm going to live here, and you have no dominion in this corner of the room that I've marked off with chalk. Okay, God? So you just live in your house, right? You can just live in your house and everything will be fine. And I'm going to live over here and just ignore you, right? No, it's his house. You can't just mark some portion of it off and say, this is mine and you have no authority over it without suddenly causing a conflict with God, right? I thought that was an absurd metaphor until I realized that I've actually encountered that in my own life. While I was in Ukraine, I was an AIM student. I spent 2 years in Ukraine. And we would sometimes go to a city nearby in Donetsk, which had a sunset satellite school there. And what they had done is they had bought out the second floor of an apartment building. They bought out all the apartments, and they broke down the walls, and they made classrooms. It was not much bigger than this room if you put a hallway down it and put rooms off to the side. And they bought the whole thing, had it all taken care of, and they were going to make their sunset school there. It was also going to be the church on Sundays, that the church would meet there. But after they had done all the paperwork, they got everything through, they started construction, and through some loophole, the people in the far corner, which would have been over here, who had that apartment, backed out on the sale of their apartment, right, and said, you can own everything else except for this room, this one room over here. And what they were doing is they wanted more money. They had lawyer friends, and they knew that these were Americans that were coming and buying out the building. So they backed out and started demanding 5-10 times what their apartment was worth. Knowing that if they held out long enough, that somebody would fold and they'd be able to buy it. Their name was the Zhdanovs. Well, they didn't buy their apartment from them. They couldn't afford it, really, and it wasn't worth the hassle. So what ended up happening was, for the whole time that we were there, these people owned this apartment in the corner of the building. They had a key to the door. They shared the bathroom and the showers. And right next to them was the classroom where everybody would come have class. And these were horrible, horrible people. I could go on for hours talking about the horrible things that they would do. They would have Sunday service there in the room next door, and these people would go and put their stereo out in the hallway and blast music and then leave for the afternoon and come back. You know, this lady would go and take a shower while the people were in classes, and then walk through the hallway wearing just like a towel, and just walk around, and just hang out in the kitchen, you know, just to be mean. You know, after we left, this woman had gotten an argument and with one of the Christian ladies, wonderful, wonderful woman that lived there, kind of as a janitor and a custodian of the building, got in a fight with her in the hallway, and she ended up going to the hospital with a big gash in her head because this woman had knocked her down. Physical violence. Horrible, horrible things that were happening because they said, this is ours, and we're going to live here, and you can't touch it. Well, the wonderful part of that story, yeah, after I left, I got word. Get emotional here now. The whole time, how do you fight with somebody like that? How do you argue against them? How do you retaliate against somebody who is in opposition to you in that way, physically violent even, who doesn't let you worship in peace when you own this entire building? You don't have the money to go somewhere else. You can't back out of this. How do you retaliate? And I didn't understand it even. I couldn't have put up with it. But they constantly would just put up with them. They would be nice to them. They would take care of these people, even when they were being jerks to them. They would minister to these horrible, horrible people, the Zhdanovs. Well, turns out they weren't that old. They were middle-aged couple. But she came one day into the offices of one of the directors there and said, I've heard you guys praying. I know you guys are Christians. I've dealt with everybody. I've gone everywhere. We've talked to everyone. My husband has a tumor. He has a brain tumor. And he's in the hospital and he's dying. He's dying. And I have no one to turn to. Everybody's turned their back on us. All of our friends, everybody who we trusted, who we thought we could turn to, has turned their back on us. And there's no one we can go to. She's like, but I've heard you. I live here, you know. I can't not hear what you guys say, and I know you pray for people, and I know you take care of people. And the director and the students sat down with her, and they prayed with her. They went and prayed with her husband, but they told her about Jesus. That there's something more than just a physical healing that exists. There's something more that you can have other than just this physical healing. And they told them about peace. Peace that you can have with God. There's this conflict that we have with God. We make war with God, but this war does not have to destroy us. We can make peace with God. Going to Romans chapter 5, just here in closing. I'll try to end. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son so that we could have the adoption as sons, that we would no longer be slaves, We would now be sons, and he would give the spirit of his son to us that would cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Okay. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. The wrath of God, which we've been reading about. He repeats this in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation. To be brought back together, to be brought back into the relationship with God, to where we can stand behind him as he charges into war, right? As he charges on the white horse, that we can sit on a white horse, clothed in white linen, clothed in Christ, as Galatians says, having been baptized into his Son. That we can now stand and have peace with God spiritually. We can feel that peace in our own life, that we can glory in tribulations, because we have peace with God, and God always prevails. Whatever attacks us, whatever tries to come up in our life, we can continue to sing, it is well with my soul, right? And we have peace with God. And that was a choice of God, that was an announcement of God from the very instance of sin coming into the world, that that sin would be crushed and that there would be a way back. Decades and decades of war. And then Jesus comes, the Prince of Peace. If there is anybody here who has not come to Christ, who is still in conflict with Christ in their life, who is still in argument with God about who is in authority, I beg you, I call you, I invite you to speak with your friends here. Speak with us. Speak with the elders, as they can show you the way to this peace. As we can show you a way to acknowledge that God is the authority in your life. And nobody is apart from this. All those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who comes and says that God is in authority can have the opportunity to be at peace with God and to spend eternity with him in heaven. If there is anybody here who is a Christian, who is quartered off with a piece of chalk, a section of their life, a couple hours a week that God is not in control of, this is my time, I deserve this, right? Something that is not God's. If you have tried to section off a part of your life so that God cannot see what you're doing, or that God is not in control of this, God doesn't make this decision for me, then you need to reconcile that with God. And you need to confess that to your brothers and sisters. We need to be in prayer for each other for these things that we hold up and hold to ourselves and don't relinquish to God, so that we can be fully, completely submitting ourselves into God's control and authority. If you have any of these things, anything else you want to make known, any pains that you want to bring forward to the congregation for us to pray about, please bring those as you